John chapter 2 is going to serve as the text we're going to deal with this evening. It is a night when we would usually be doing our chronological gospel study, and so we're going to continue with that this evening. We'll be studying from John chapter 2. Before we get started, just a couple of things I want to mention. First of all, like I did a couple of weeks ago, I took our main passages, actually our main two passages from our lesson this morning, and put them on these little cards. Stick in your dashboard, put on your mirror, a good way to remember what we talked about on Sunday and to memorize Scripture at the same time. Joshua 1:9, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go on one side. And Proverbs 10:25, the passage we close with, when the whirlwind passes, the wicked are no more, but the righteous are secure forever. These are available just up here if you would like one of those. And another thing I wanted to just draw attention to, we just sung that song just a few minutes ago, Did You Think to Pray, number 62. And we were singing through that and just thinking about the words. And in verse 3, when sore trials come upon you, did you think to pray? When your soul was bowed in sorrow, balm of Gilead did you borrow at the gates of day? You know, sometimes there are phrases or things that are used in songs that when we're singing them, we sing them, but maybe we don't quite understand exactly what that means. And so I thought it'd be fitting just before we get started tonight, let's just go back and let's just answer the question of maybe what that might mean for one who doesn't know. When your soul was bowed in sorrow, balm of Gilead did you borrow? Balm of Gilead simply was a rare perfume that was used for medicinal purposes, that is actually mentioned in the Bible, and it's named for the region of Gilead where it was produced. But basically what it's just meaning, like I said, it was a rare perfume for medicinal purposes. So in the song, when your soul was bowed in sorrow, balm of Gilead did you borrow? Basically what that means is when we're sorrowful, we go to God in prayer, and it's like medicine to our souls. It can make us well. God listens to us, and we can take comfort in that. God answers our prayers, and certainly we can take comfort in that. It is a reminder that God is our comfort, and it is a reminder that the necessity that we have as Christians to be going to our source of comfort, especially in times of sorrow all the time, in times of joy and in sorrow, but specifically, as the song states, in times of sorrow, prayer can be our balm of Gilead. It can be that which is the medicine for a sorrowful heart. We need to make sure that we are using prayer in that way. So to our text in John chapter 2, we are going to begin in verse 13 and simply talk about what happens here for a few moments this evening. In John chapter 2, we've talked about a number of things since the beginning of our chronological study. We've talked about John 1, which is just a wonderful passage describing to us for us exactly what the purpose and who Jesus really was. He was the Word of God that was there with Him at the beginning, that was God at the beginning. He was the Word that became flesh in order to be the light to the world. That was His purpose. He came to be the light of the world. In verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. And we continued on. We read about and spoke about the baptism of John the Baptist, and then how Jesus was baptized, and how He was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. We talked about the calling of some of the apostles, some of the disciples there. Tonight I want to go to John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. It's kind of, as we're seeing the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, this is a story that we look at, and it really just shows us the great zeal for which the Son of God came in this life. And beginning in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and with the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers, and He overturned their tables. And He told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade. And His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for Your house will consume Me. Now, we're not going to deal so much with this text, but I am going to go ahead and continue reading down through verse 22. So the Jews said to him in verse 18, "What sign will you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, I say we're not going to deal too much with that text, and it would be more appropriate to deal with it later after we talk about what we're going to talk about tonight. But just for sake of dealing with it so I don't forget, let's just talk about a couple of things within that text. First of all, they ask for a sign of authority as a result of what Jesus is doing, driving them out of the temple, saying it is not our place to make the place of worship a place of trade or a place of business. And they immediately come to Jesus and they said, "What authority do you have for doing these things?" Now that's an interesting question. Because what were they recognizing in asking the question? You have to have authority for the things that you do. So they came to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and they said, "What authority do you have for doing these things? And will you show us a sign?" Jesus, having a kingdom that was a spiritual kingdom, he says, "I'm not going to show you anything right now," but later on we read of what he says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Those who were listening that day interpreted that as this temple, this place where we are standing, this place of worship. And that's why they respond with, it took 46 years to build this, how will you raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus, as he said that, he said, "I'm not going to provide for you a sign right now, but there's going to come a time when you will have the ultimate sign. And it's not going to be raising this temple, but it's going to be the raising of my body after 3 days of being in the grave." And it's really neat to see that the disciples there, later when that happened, immediately they were able to go back to this place and remember what Jesus said, and they were able to understand it. And from the text, that last sentence that we read, when it says the disciples remembered that he said this, it says they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This was a faith-building experience for his disciples. When they were there and they witnessed the death, the burial, and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus, they didn't believe it at first. They had to see it with their own eyes. But when they saw it, whatever doubt they had was removed. And they immediately remembered back here when Jesus said this is what's going to happen, and the fact that he fulfilled every prediction that he had of himself regarding things that were outside his control. It was a complete and absolute removal of doubt from their minds. They believed the Scripture and they believed the words of Jesus. There's such power and just such a few words as recorded for us here. Let's go back and let's talk about him actually cleansing the temple. I just want to just draw up on two things as we examine this scripture. Basically, Jesus' actions and then the reason for his actions. And the first thing I just simply want to draw from this scripture, he sees that they are doing these things, they are selling these things within the temple. And he becomes so angry, he makes a whip of cords and he drives them all out of the temple, saying, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Excuse me. Take all these things away. Let's first answer this question very honestly. Is Jesus angry? Absolutely. Jesus is angry. Is that okay? Absolutely. Does the Bible anywhere portray the idea that anger is wrong? No. We read of God's anger being kindled in so many situations. We see Jesus becoming angry. It's okay to be angry. In Ephesians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 26, turn over there in your Bibles if you will, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, and Paul says here, "Be angry and do not sin." So what he's doing is he is separating the two things. Being angry doesn't necessarily mean that you are sinning. He's giving the warning. Be angry, but don't let it cause you to sin. And then he gives a little bit more of an explanation. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Have you ever been able to, well, I'm sure we do, we all understand, one of the weakest places in our lives is when we are angry. When are we more vulnerable to lose self-control and to snap? Well, it's when we are angry. And so the warning is here is being given by Paul. He says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give any opportunity to the devil. Understand that when you're angry, it's not wrong to be angry. As a matter of fact, a lot of anger is very justified, as we're going to talk about in a minute. But just make sure that when you're in the moment of anger, that you handle it appropriately. There is an anger that is justified. God, as I mentioned, became very angry time and time again as He sat there and He watched His people turn away from Him to other things. We can go back to Hosea and just go ahead and get blunt and use the strong language that is pictured for us there. Every time God's people turn away from Him to anything else, what does He call them? Prostitutes, harlots, whatever words you want to use. That's what He refers to us as. Fornicators. And that makes God very angry. We have other examples. Paul and Barnabas were angry when the people at Lystra bowed down to them as gods. But it was a justified anger because it was wrong. But anger that is not justified is paralleling what we're talking about. There is an anger that is not justified. Anger that is not justified is anger that is due to selfish feelings and emotions. And anger that turns into sin is anger that is not handled appropriately. Anger handled appropriately is anger that exercises self-control. And when it is a dispute between me and another, it is my responsibility, as the text tells me, going back to what Paul says in Ephesians, if you're angry with someone, don't sin, don't let the sun go down in your anger. What he's saying is, the more you stay in your anger and don't do anything about it, the more bitter you're going to become. And the more bitter you become, the more you're going to be likely to sin. Jesus tells us exactly what to do when something comes between me and a brother, something happens that causes me to be angry or causes them to be angry. In Matthew chapter 18, he gives very specific instructions when you feel wronged by a brother. In Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he doesn't listen, take one or two. And then he continues to say, if he still refuses, tell it to the church. But when it comes to sin and committing wrong against another, yes, it makes us angry when we feel cheated, we feel abused by somebody, taken advantage of. But the proper response, the appropriate response to that, Jesus says, is first, you just need to go talk to that person. Maybe you misunderstood. That's very possible. How many of us have ever misunderstood somebody else before? Yeah, all the time. Maybe it is that you just misunderstood and your anger is completely unjustified. Or maybe it is that it's true. It really did happen. So you need to go and you need to talk to me. You need to work it out. You need to get things squared away. Remembering other things Jesus said, by this you will know that you are, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He prays for his people that we would be at unity, that we would be at peace with one another. And that's just not possible if we're sitting in our anger and becoming bitter and bitter. But let's get back to how Jesus handled it. Jesus, of course, was angry and he acted upon his anger and he went through everything and he was throwing and driving people out. But you know what's interesting and distinct about his anger versus how we usually exercise our anger, even though our anger is usually not as physical and wild and crazy as his probably was? Still, they were able to recognize a difference. Look there in verse 17. What was it later? Oh, excuse me, in this moment, because this is a quote from the prophets in Psalm 69 and verse 9. What were his disciples able to look at what he was doing and connect it with? Zeal for the house of the Lord. It wasn't, I can't believe he's doing that. He's gone crazy. He just snapped. It wasn't like that. It was, look, he recognized something that was wrong. Something was being defiled that wasn't meant to be defiled. Something was being treated as unholy that was holy. And they were able to see the things that Jesus was doing, even as he was driving people out with a whip. And they were able to recognize that as zeal for the Lord. As a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9, as I mentioned, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And what's really cool about this passage and what we have revealed for us from this particular story in John chapter 2, as a result of how Jesus handled his anger, the recognition and the acknowledgement and the connection made by the disciples, actually from this cleansing of the temple, gave them an even deeper assurance that this was the Messiah. They connected him with prophecy back in Psalm 69. They saw what he was doing, and they were immediately able to say, "This is the one who was being foretold." The way he acted in his anger was by driving out the very things that were corrupting the Lord's house. Who was he thinking of as he acted upon his anger? Was it himself? Absolutely not. But he was thinking upon the Lord and the things that were holy, and his actions were just. He righteously carried out his anger. You know, sometimes there are things that we need to do and act. Sometimes we just kind of brush things under the rug. Sometimes we don't pay attention to the things that others are doing. Sometimes we just don't want to address it. But when it comes to problems in our lives, especially as it comes to problems between us, as we are expected to live in peace and to dwell in unity, we need to make sure that we are taking care of our problems and fixing our problems and acting like men and women instead of children, ignoring the things that are going on around us. When we think about the things that are happening here in John chapter 2, we come to a very clear understanding of the things that are told to us in the Old Testament time and time and time again. You remember how in the Old Testament it keeps telling us that God is a jealous God? God is a very jealous God. And as we read through the stories of the Old Testament, especially even this morning as we were through Judges and we talked about that cycle, the people would sin, they would be disobedient, and God would allow them to be taken away. And then they would repent and He would offer them salvation. He would bring them back. Because God is a jealous God and He wants His people to be with Him, because that's how He created them to be. That's how He created us to be. He created us to be with Him, and when we go after someone else, we cease to live in accordance with the way that God created us. And God is very jealous over that. And His anger is kindled when we defile that which He created to be holy. As we examine the zeal of Jesus, it ought to be a great example. Now, obviously, He doesn't expect us to go into Walmart and start dumping over aisles of stuff just because we're mad for no good reason at all. But He expects us to have righteous anger, especially as it comes to sin, to things that are unholy, to things that are unrighteous, to things that are wicked. He expects us to have the kind of love for Him and the kind of zeal that, as we talked about this morning, that we're not going to be satisfied being cowards when we're asked to take a bold stand for truth. Jesus could have easily ignored the things that were happening in the temple, and I'm sure He gained a reputation from what He did. But was He more afraid? Was His fear and His respect? Was He so concerned about His reputation? Or was He more concerned with doing what was right in the sight of God? Well, that's exactly what it was. Now, the same kind of zeal that we see from Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we need to develop the same kind of consuming zeal. It was a consuming zeal. Zeal for your house consumed me. It overwhelmed me. We need to be so passionately involved with our Lord and so passionately in love with Him, so passionately pursuing righteousness, that the zeal that we have for the Lord absolutely, completely overtakes, overwhelms, and consumes us just like it did the Son of God. We need to have this kind of consuming zeal for the Lord and for the things that He has set within us to be holy. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul," in another passage, "and all your might." And in another passage, in one of the other Gospels, I believe it was John, it adds, "and all your strength." And so we need to have the kind of consuming zeal for the Lord and what is holy as it comes to our own lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we need to have that same kind of zeal when it comes to our bodies. Using our bodies in a way that would be pleasing to the Lord and not letting anything defile it or anything unholy be used with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. The sexually immoral person sins against his own body." Verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Our bodies are holy to the Lord. We need to be so passionate and so zealous for the things that are holy to the Lord that we use our bodies in a way that we know is pleasing to God. We could pull so many different things into this. We could talk about modesty. We could talk about, as the text says, sexual immorality, certain sins that involve the use of the body. We could talk about destroying the body with the things that we put in it purposefully. But in whatever way we are talking about it, we have to always remember that the body, as our entire lives are holy and holy to the Lord. We need to use them in ways that portray that we are truly zealous for things that are meant to be kept holy. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, we learn the responsibilities that parents have. It mentions specifically fathers here, but certainly as we go through the whole Bible, we go back to some of the Proverbs and think about some of the Proverbs as well. It talks about training children. We can see that God has created family to be holy, the concept of our families to be holy. And He wants us to be so passionately committed to that and so zealous about that, that we take everything regarding the family and we direct it towards God. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of" who? Your own instruction? No, the instruction of the Lord. Why? Because that's the direction you're pushing them. You're not really so concerned, and hopefully if you push them in the right direction, they will be faithfully committed to you as a parent. But you're not so concerned with making a lifetime follower of your children for yourself. As a matter of fact, the whole responsibility of being a parent given by God is to take those children and to point them in the direction of God so that when they leave your home, they are prepared to faithfully serve Him all the days of their life. Our families are holy to the Lord, and we need to be zealous. We need to be passionate about that. Psalm 19 and verse 7, we need to be passionate and zealous about God's Word. This is what this whole thing in John chapter 2 is coming back to. Jesus being so concerned with the Word of God and the desire and the will of God for the things that He has created to be holy, that He is going to do whatever it takes to get them back to the way that they were meant to be. In Psalm 19, we have the way that we ought to regard God's Word. Beginning in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect." You know, there's nothing in this life regarding things that are here and things that are physical that are perfect. We may have nice homes, it's our dream home, but there's always things that go wrong with them. We may have nice vehicles, but there's always things that go wrong with them. We may have, for us, in our minds, the perfect spouse or the perfect children. But if we're honest, none of us are perfect. And there are always things that we can do better. And so we're left asking the question, what in this life is perfect? Absolutely nothing except this: the Word of God. "The word of the Lord," verse 7, "is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, it's clean, enduring forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. The Word of God is holy, and it is meant to be kept that way. It will always be that way. We cannot change the fact that it is holy. Even if we choose not to submit and choose not to believe and choose not to hold to the Word and abide in it, the Word will always be holy. But when it comes to each of us in our lives, we need to make sure that we regard it as holy. Something that is perfect, something that is not meant to be changed, something that is not meant to be toyed with, simply something that is meant to be accepted by us in faith. And that's it, the end of the line. In Acts chapter 2, I just want to mention one more example of things that God meant to be holy, and that is His church. Certainly we could go many other directions with this, and it's supposed to be holy. The New Testament teaches that the church is meant to be holy to the extent that when someone is in it and reigning in sin, and sin is reigning in their lives, in order to keep the church in a place that is holy, then you have to remove yourself from such a one until they are ready to repent and come back to the Lord. But I'm going in just a little bit different direction with it as we examine Acts chapter 2 and beginning in verse 42. As the church begins and as people are first coming to the Lord after His resurrection and after the first sermon is preached on the day of Pentecost, beginning in verse 42, let's notice the reaction or the response or the reaction of the people after being converted to the Lord. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions, belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together. Breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord's church is meant to be a holy thing. And we see its holiness being expressed as we see the attitudes and the actions of those who were first being converted. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to prayers. They devoted themselves to meeting one another's needs. This is what the church was when it was established. This is what it is in its holy place. And we need to examine ourselves and to see, what are we keeping it holy in our lives? Again, it will forever remain holy because that's the way God created it to be. But in a local sense, as we get more personal, are we regarding it as holy? Are we treating it as holy? Or are we trying to do things with it that weren't meant to be done? The simple point just trying to make from this section is simply this. We need to have the same kind of zeal that Jesus had for truth. Anything that is not truth, we need to forsake it. We need to throw it out the door. We need to get rid of it. Anything that is unholy, anything that is wicked, anything that is not righteous, we need to be proactive about putting those things away. Just as Jesus put those things out of the temple because He knew they were not pleasing to the Lord. We need to have righteous anger, and when we are angry, we need to examine ourselves and make sure that it is righteous, justified anger. And we also need to remember that in those moments of time, Jesus handled it very appropriately. But we need to examine ourselves and make sure that in those moments of time that we are not making ourselves vulnerable to the devil. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, don't give opportunity to the devil. He's looking for those opportunities. So especially in those moments of time, we need to be very, very careful. But let's think about something else that we get from the text in John chapter 2. The whole reason for everything that's taking place here. We have the description from John of what Jesus is doing, but we don't have the why. The why comes from the words of Jesus as they're recorded for us. Your version, your Bible may have the words in red there, but they are a direct quote in verse 16 of the Lord Jesus. And He told those who sold the pigeons, just those who were selling things in general within the temple, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade. What was the point He was trying to make? It was simply this. This is a place of worship. What are we doing? This is a place of worship. This is a place of prayer. This is where we come and we bring ourselves before the Lord and we bring things to the Lord. It is a place where we come and we worship the God of heaven, and you're turning it into a business. It's a place of trade. You know, as we examine these things in light of the church and today, as Christ meant it to be, there we have the temple where the people of God were coming and bringing sacrifices. It was their place of worship that they were expected to come. But after Jesus, that place of worship in a sense, or that entity that was being shadowed, well, what is it? Well, it's the church. It is the church of today. And here's a very applicable point that we can take from the zeal that is being professed by Jesus. There is absolutely no authority in Scripture for the church engaging in business pursuits. As a matter of fact, this is a perfect example of the fact that it goes completely and absolutely against the will of God. It is a place of worship. It is not a place of trade. It is not a place of business. And I believe that that point is even stressed with us even more when we consider what exactly was taking place. When we consider what was being sold and for what purpose these things were being sold, it really ought to stress with us even more this point. Because we need to consider this. These things that are taking place, this temple commerce, if you will, it was the result of Jews coming from all over the world for the major Jewish feast days. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 2. And according to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 13, even though there really was no indication from that text, and it may be just something that we don't understand, that this was something that was a permanent requirement. From Exodus chapter 30 and verse 13, each Jew was required to pay a yearly temple tax of half of a shekel. Now, temple authorities in that day and time, they didn't allow this tax to be paid with foreign coins. So, now we understand why the money changers were there. Because they had to change their currency over to the currency that was being used. And then also, each Jew was to make certain animal sacrifices during the feast days. And since people traveled from faraway places, it would make it very difficult to bring animals from places that were so far away. And so what they would have to do is they would have to wait till they got to Jerusalem, and then they would have to buy them after they arrived. So, understanding that, money changers and livestock sellers eventually worked their way into the temple as a matter of convenience. And maybe they began with sincere motives of being a convenience and a service, but what it had deteriorated to was a money-making scheme controlled by the priest, as we examine it in history. A matter of convenience for those who were trying to fulfill the service of the Lord. And the Son of God ran them out. Why? Well, it was because it didn't matter if it was convenient. It didn't matter if it was handy. It didn't matter if it made things easier. It was corrupting something that was meant to be holy. And that's where it stops. Maybe we would have done things the easy way if it had been our design, but guess what? It's not our design. It's not our place. Something that was for a very specific purpose is what the temple was for. And even today, the church is something that is designed for a very specific purpose, and conducting business is not that purpose. Doing business is not bad. Not bad at all. As a matter of fact, we make our lives by doing business in different places. But it's God's design that we work and we make money. It is God's design that we work and make money. But its place is not in the church. So if the church conducting business for church funds is not acceptable, what would that say the church conducting business for personal fulfillment? For satisfaction of personal appetite. We consider the fact and we understand the fact that there is work in the church that needs to be done. There is much that requires funds. And the New Testament gives examples for those things that are acceptable. But the New Testament church was instructed to fulfill that need and did fulfill that need in only one way that we read about. They each brought a contribution. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if you'll be turning over there in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. First Corinthians chapter 16, and beginning in verse 1 and 2, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do on the first day of every week. Each of you is to put aside something and store it up as he may prosper, so that there may be no collecting when I come. Basically what he's saying, he's dealing with a very specific purpose for which he's coming for that. Money is to be sent to help brethren in other places. But the point is still the same when we read about the contributions made in different locations through the New Testament. And it simply was this: there are always needs that need to be met by the church. And it is up to us to provide the contribution that those things can properly be fulfilled. And it is up to us to bring it and to store it up, in a sense, as he says, so that when it comes to a time where there is a need, you don't have to go and collect, but you are ready and prepared to meet that need. And I think there's something else that we could think about in the text of John chapter 2. And we talked about the sake of convenience for those who would come to worship. And I think it's something that we can be so thankful for. Some of them traveled a very far away, and they would have to buy things when they got there because they just simply could not bring them with them. But you know, it's such a blessing, isn't it, that God's people don't have to travel to Jerusalem once a year anymore? But yet we have the convenience of being able to worship with local congregation of the Lord's people on every first day of the week. We don't have to change money, we don't have to buy animals. But we have the blessed opportunity to bring a free will offering to the Lord. You know, because of that convenience and because of that blessing that we have, I think that should stress within us the fact that we have no reason for not coming prepared. But we ought to have prepared and set in our hearts. Remember, give as each one has properness in his heart. We need to have that decided before we get here. We need a purpose in our hearts. We need to come prepared to make a free will offering to the Lord. Considering, as we talked about a few weeks ago, how blessed of an opportunity it is to give to the Lord. And considering what great things that He has done for us. I know we talked about a couple of things that were really kind of different tonight, talking about the zeal that Christ had and having zeal, and then more so about the reason for the zeal that he had. It wasn't meant to be a place of business. It's a place of worship, and that's it. But as we're studying the text and moving through the Gospels, I hope it will help stress in our minds the things that are happening and draw some very dear applications to our own lives. As we examine these things, Christ's zeal for keeping the place of worship a place of worship ought to be a zeal that we have. We ought to be passionate about keeping the things of God the way they were intended to be. The world may see it as old school and traditional and ineffective, but that's because they have no faith in what the pure and undefiled Word of God can do. Yes, a coffee house and a restaurant and a gift shop would be great for drawing in the crowds, but what we read from the New Testament is Jesus wasn't interested in drawing crowds. The crowds just naturally followed Him, but what He was interested in was drawing the few who would actually follow Him, not just here and not just there. He was interested in the people who would follow Him anywhere He went. He even said the reason he spoke in parables was so that only those who truly were seeking truth would understand, and that those who weren't sincerely in their heart trying to understand, that they would just go away and not be pretenders. Where coffee and donuts are needed to draw people in, we need to understand coffee and donuts are the only thing that's going to keep them there. Our job is not to draw the crowds in. Our job is to plant where we can plant to water where we can water, and to let God give the growth. And turn back to the passage we read at the beginning of services, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Let me stop there. Going back to what I mentioned just a minute ago, the world looking at people who adhere to the Word and to the church as we adhere to the traditions that are presented to us in God's Word and looking at it as old school and traditional and ineffective. If we don't do what we did talked about this morning and cast out fear of the world's views of us and of what our reputation is of the world, then we may easily become corrupted because we don't want to be looked at in that way. We want to be modern. We want to be with the times, I guess, in a sense. But Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, when it comes to the gospel in its traditional, original, old school way, we need to have his same kind of attitude. I'm not ashamed of that gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel that it's talking about is the good news about Jesus Christ. He's the only hope that we have. Maybe it is that you're here tonight as we draw this to a close and offer the invitation tonight. I hope this has been slightly effective, slightly helpful to you, beneficial, as we're studying through these Gospels. But when we talk about the Gospel, as Paul did there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. You can read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the text that we are studying now in this series, and you can see this message. As John 1 presents to us, the Word became flesh, and He came to be a light to the world. And He came to be the pure and perfect sacrifice that was required for our sins, that we might be whole, have our sins washed away, and have the hope of walking, the hope of eternity in heaven with God, should we be found faithful in the end. Have you given your life to the Lord? Have you come to Him? He died and was buried for you, and He was resurrected, gaining victory. And you can gain victory too through Christ by putting away your old sins, by being buried in the waters of baptism and being resurrected in victory over sin as the Lord cleanses you from that. Walking in newness of life, part of His church, part of His kingdom, living a blessed life, heaven bound. If you're here tonight and you have not made that decision, we want to help you in that. Won't you make that decision tonight? Maybe you've done that and fallen away. Back into your old lives of sin. We're about to sing this song, Who Will Follow Jesus, as a song of invitation. And if you find that you are in that position and you're ready to come back to the Lord, confess your sins, and be forgiven of those things which He promises to do, then we invite you to let us know so that we can help you in that by coming to the front as we stand and sing.